Well, good morning. This morning we're beginning a new series. It's titled Human Structure. That's a rather dull but descriptive title. I can say it's dull because I picked it. We're going to examine what the Bible says about our spirit, about our psyche, and our body. Now, this is not going to be an academic fact-collecting exercise. Our goal here is to gain insight to what the Bible says about us, how we're to function, how we do function, what we must change with God's help, what's going to remain basically the same, and why it's important for us to understand how our parts interact. It's also going to include topics of temptation, repentance, whether we have sinful natures, our conscious and subconscious functions, practical ways to become spiritually mature, and that kind of topic. I believe this is going to help us understand who we are and why God urges us to do certain things. We see them in Scripture, and when you read through Scripture, it seems almost arbitrary. Well, God says do this and do that. Well, why? What difference does that make? We're going to tie a lot of these things together in this series. We're going to be surprised how well it works together. You may have noticed that I'm using the word psyche instead of soul. I hope that's not a problem for you. If it is, you can call the office, get a ministry appointment, whatever. Soul is the English equivalent of the Greek word psyche or psuche. They mean exactly the same thing. The problem is that most people have a very limited traditional definition of what a soul is. But when you say psyche, they have a much broader perspective. In reality, they're exactly the same. So I use the word psyche to help stretch our thinking. See, I'm already messing with your mind. I've just gotten started, okay? I'm already messing with you here. Today we're going to examine the biblical evidence for the existence of our human spirit. And we're going to see that it's the source of life, that it can grow, and that it's part of us that interacts with God, or it is the part of us that interacts with God. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, primarily because I want you to see how strong these points are in Scripture, okay? I'm not trying to overwhelm you. I'm just trying to expose you and draw a lot of things together for you. And you'll have opportunity to look at these things, examine them, and meditate on them later. First of all, let's begin by looking at the evidence of the human spirit. I think it's important for us to examine the Scriptures that refer directly to the human spirit. You might be surprised at how many there are. We're going to examine representative verses, not all of them, because my list, my research notes on this, on Scripture references for the human spirit, is 4 pages long. Let's don't cover all those, okay? So we're going to look at a few representative Scriptures to bring out the main points. I want us to see how clearly and how directly the Bible refers to the human spirit. Now, first of all, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated spirit is ruach. It means wind, breath, and spirit. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, the Greek uses the word pneuma, and they mean exactly the same thing, breath, wind, and spirit. Look at 1 Chronicles 5:26. It's there on your worksheet. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. The word spirit there is ruach. Now, this verse shows the king refers to the king's human spirit. It's not a separate spirit. It's not the spirit of God. It's not a demonic spirit. It refers to the spirit of the human, the man. I want you to also notice that the king of Assyria was not a Christian or a Jew. He was a pagan. But yet, he had a human spirit. So this tells us that every human has a spirit, regardless of their spiritual condition. Okay? Psalm 77:3, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Simply refers to my spirit. Zechariah 12:1, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person. Okay, very specific, direct reference to the human spirit within the person. Now, we talk about our spirits being within us. We say that because it helps us to understand, but in reality, our human spirits do not exist in the physical realm, so technically it's not inside our physical bodies, okay? But it's a convenient way for us to say it's somewhere that we can't really see it and touch it. Am I confused you enough? Well, I haven't. Okay, let's keep going then. All right. So we say it's within us, but in reality, it's in a different realm. Okay? It's not physical. Bill?
I think the interesting part of that scripture for me is it says the Lord who forms the human spirit.
Yes.
You know, because I've been asked the question, well, where is our spirit before we're born? In the heart of God, I believe.
God forms our spirits.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think there's scriptural suggestion or inference that actually the human parents form the child's spirit.
Really? That's interesting.
Hmm. It's a possibility. Anyway, the spirit doesn't exist because scripture says the physical comes first and then the spiritual. Okay?
Okay.
So our spirits are formed when we are conceived or born, however you want to look at it. All right?
Okay, thanks.
Look at Zechariah 12:1. I encourage interaction here. We're going through some scriptures, and at the end of each section, I'll ask if you have any questions or comments about them, okay? But if you have specific questions that we're going through, feel free to ask. Zechariah 12:1. That's the one we just looked at, isn't it? Malachi 2:15. So guard yourself in your spirit. Again, a direct reference to your spirit. Now let's examine some New Testament verses with direct references to the human spirit, using the Greek word pneuma in the original text. Luke 1:47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, the Greek text literally says, the spirit of me, okay? So the reference here to my spirit is not an interpretation by the translators. They say, oh, this is a person talking about their own spirit, so I'll put in my spirit. No, the Greek text actually says, my spirit, or the spirit of me, okay? So this is not a human assumption. This is actually what the Word of God says. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. A few verses later, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is an interesting verse. This has some things I want us to explore just a bit here. Two verses prior to this, Romans 8:14, refers to the Spirit of God, okay, which is what? Holy Spirit, that's right. Verse 14 refers to the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, and verses 14 and 15 and 16 do not change the context, so it's still referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, right? So when it says the Spirit himself, what Spirit is he talking about?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, good. Now, look at what it says. The Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This says, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit. The Greek there, the key phrase there is, the witnesses with the spirit of us. That's what the Greek actually says. He witnesses with the spirit of us. So this is a very clear distinction, even in the original language, between the Holy Spirit and human spirit. They're not the same. You say, well, so what? Well, there are a lot of Christians who have been taught that the only spirit within them is the Holy Spirit, and that there is no human spirit. A lot of Christians believe that, because some denominations teach that. So, and they believe this for so long that it's hard for them to imagine that they actually have a human spirit. So what's the point of, you know, maintaining my spirit and this kind of thing? Well, there is a human spirit. Scripture makes it very clear, as we have seen so far, and it's distinct from the Holy Spirit, who is also within them. So, the Holy Spirit is within us. Our spirit is within us, but they are separate. They are distinct from each other. Look at 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The Greek says, the spirit of you. So, like the previous verse, this can only refer to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, if, as some people believe, only the Holy Spirit is within us, we don't have a human spirit, then this would mean your spirit or the spirit of you actually refers to the Holy Spirit, then this verse would mean the Lord be with the Holy Spirit, which amounts to grammatical acrobatics. I mean, that's meaningless, okay? Of course the Lord's with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. So that verse would be totally meaningless if there is no human spirit.
Agreed.
I'm trying to make a very emphatic point here, okay? I don't want there to be any question in anybody's mind that there is a human spirit that's distinct from the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, any other comments or questions? So each human has a spirit, regardless of their spiritual condition. We went through this very quickly just to produce evidence. Again, any questions or comments about this section here?
Well, I guess I have just a question. Now is the time to ask it. Mm-hmm. You're saying that there are denominations that teach that there is no spirit within you. What do they feel is, do they not believe in the born again experience, or what do they feel like, what's the eternal part of you? What, you know, when you die?
Soul.
So they think it's just the soul and that's it.
Yeah. Yeah, they basically believe in a two-part being.
Oh.
Okay? Body and soul. And they don't see that there is a human spirit. So yeah, the salvation experience, that's when you receive the Spirit of God. Okay? I've heard it taught. I know that there are a lot of people who believe in the human body and soul, but not in the human spirit. I don't know which denominations or groups they are. I don't know. It really doesn't matter to me, but I see this from Scripture.
Well, you know, the Word says we're made in His image.
Mm-hmm.
And He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
So if we're mind, body, and spirit, mind, will, and body, what's the other third part?
Right.
Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Let's look at the next part here. The human spirit is a source of life. Psalm 104:29. When you hide your face, speaking to God, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Well, the breath is the Hebrew word ruach, which means what?
Spirit.
Breath, wind, and spirit, right? So, according to this, what happens when a person's breath or spirit is taken away? They die and they return to dust, right? So it doesn't matter whether that person is a Christian, Jew, or a pagan. We all have the same experience, right? When your spirit departs, when God takes the spirit away from the body dies and returns to dust. Okay, Psalm 146, verse 4. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Just saying basically the same thing. When their spirit departs, they're dead. Their body returns to the ground. Matthew 27:50, into the New Testament now. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his, what?
Spirit.
His spirit. So what does the phrase, he gave up his spirit, mean?
Is that his human spirit?
He gave up his human spirit, yes. Okay. And then what does that mean? What happened as a result of that?
He passes from life unto death.
Which we call dying, right?
Yes.
Right. So, he died. When he gave up his spirit, he died physically. And as Bill said, he passed from death to life. He passed from physical death to spiritual life. Okay? Notice it was his spirit he gave up. And I want to point out, too, that he did it voluntarily. It says he gave up his spirit. And John 10:17-18 emphasizes that point. It says, Jesus speaking, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Okay, he made it very clear. He gave up his spirit, and nobody took it away from him. You might even conjecture that if Jesus had not done that, he could have hung on the cross forever. If he had refused to die, and his spirit sustained him, as we'll see that it does. Okay? But he gave up his spirit, so he died. I'm just conjecturing here. Again, I'm just messing with you some. Look at Luke 8:53-55. Here's a little background to this passage here. Jesus working his way through the crowd, going someplace, and a man came up to him and says, Lord, please come to my home. My daughter is dying. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come. So he started towards the guy's house, and somebody came from the house and said, don't bother the master. She's already died. And Jesus responded, just have faith. Everything's cool. Don't worry about it. Paraphrasing. When he got to the house, everybody was mourning, as Jewish custom is. They were very vocal and expressive in their mourning, very loud. And everybody knew that the girl had died, so they were outside mourning her death. And Jesus walked up and says, why are you so noisy? She isn't died, she's just asleep. Okay? That's the background. Now let's pick it up here, verse 53. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Right? It's not saying they thought she was dead and she was just in a coma. That's not what she's saying. Is saying she was, in fact, dead. But he took her, the little girl, by the hand and said, my child, get up. And what happened? Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. So what happened to the girl's spirit when she died?
Yeah, I've been wondering that, too.
What happened?
I thought he was going to answer that.
What happened? It says her spirit returned, right?
Mm-hmm.
So she had died. So what had happened to her spirit? It had left, right? Okay. It's as simple as that, isn't it?
Right.
Okay. So what happened to the girl's spirit when she died? Her spirit departed. It left her body. So what happened to her when her spirit returned? Her body came back to life, right? All right. Look at John 6:63. Did that... You had a little bit of puzzle look on your... expression on your face at the beginning. Did that answer your question?
Well,
Sort of, okay. I'll take that as a good. John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Notice the word Spirit is capitalized there. But the context, if you look at the context of this verse and what the verse says inside of it and so forth, the context doesn't require reference to God's Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. It just simply is a general reference to the Spirit. Okay? The translators capitalized the word Spirit because they believed it refers to God's Spirit. It's an interpretation on their part. Okay? That's what they thought it meant. I looked at 20 different translations, and out of the 20 I looked at, 6 of them, or 30%, used lowercase s. In other words, it's not the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how I see this. While God does sustain us with life, that is, God's Spirit provides life to our human spirit, it's also true that our human spirit imparts life to our human psyche and body. Someone who has never known the Lord, who's not a Christian or a Jew, who's never known God, their spirit still provides life to their body. Because when their spirit departs, their body dies, right? Okay, so their spirit still supports their body with life, psyche and body. However, as Christians, we now have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within us, supplying our spirits with life, supernatural life, and our spirits continue to supply life to our psyches and bodies. All right? It's still true that when our spirits depart our bodies die. But now, it's the Holy Spirit's within us. But this verse right here says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. I look at it this way. When it says, the flesh counts for nothing, the flesh, that's a general reference to the flesh. Whose flesh is it? Ours, right? So that's a general reference to the flesh. You also have a general reference to the Spirit. So whose spirit is it talking about? Could it not apply to our spirit as well? I think it's exactly what it's talking about. The Spirit gives life. Sure enough, when my spirit leaves my body dies. A person's spirit gives life to and sustains their psyche and body, regardless of their spiritual condition. God's Spirit gives supernatural life to the believer's spirit. Now, the only way that you can have life and vitality flowing from God into your spirit and the rest of your being is for you to stay in contact with Him. There's no other way. Separation from God is called spiritual death. Right? Okay? Spiritual life comes from remaining in contact with God. Now look at James 2:26. Emphasizing the same point here, I just want you to see it very clearly and very emphatically here. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So our conclusion for this section, the human spirit gives life to the person's psyche and body. Again, we went through this very quickly. These scriptures are familiar, I believe, so I'm just presenting evidence to kind of get us all to thinking along the same line. Do you have any questions or comments about this particular part? The human spirit is a source of life.
Well, Larry, this seems to open the door to what happens to the spirits of dead people, and if this little girl's spirit went somewhere, where did it go? You know, I don't know where we can have an answer for that.
We can, but it's not the topic of this study.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, there is a realm of the dead.
Yeah.
And there's a place in the Old Testament, it's called Abraham's bosom, and it was called a place of torment. Jesus gave a story about the rich man and Lazarus. That was an actual story. That was not a parable, mm-hmm. because parables do not give people names.
Yeah.
Okay? That was an actual story.
Yeah.
And he said, here's the fact. This is reality. This man was in a place of torment, the rich man. And he was cognizant, he was aware, he remembered his life, he remembered that he has brothers, he was very aware he didn't want his brothers to come here. He pleaded with somebody who could go back from the dead to plead to address his brothers, say, don't go there. And Lazarus, on the other hand, the beggar, was Abraham's bosom. He was in a place of what's called paradise. Mm-hmm. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me where?
In paradise.
In paradise. Okay. So our spirits do go someplace else, okay? It's not a physical location necessarily, but our spirits do go somewhere else.
It's a spiritual location.
It's a spiritual location, yes.
Sorry for the rabbit trail.
No, it's okay. Foxes like rabbits, so that's good. Yeah. They're yummy.
So is that like when you hear people about the out-of-body experience when they're dying in the hospital, their spirits are hovering over their body?
I believe that's a fact, yes.
That.
I believe that's a fact.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they see Jesus sometimes and come back.
There's some in the scientific community who try to explain it in terms of neurons and
brain. Yeah, I did too.
But I've talked with people who had that experience, and it's a real experience.
Yes, it is a real experience.
The thing is from the perspective of the scientific community, the spirit doesn't exist.
That's right. Yeah.
So you can't explain it by being a spiritual thing, because you know, in science, you test it, you observe it, you whatever. Yeah. If it doesn't exist in the physical realm, then it doesn't fit into science.
Well, your starting conclusions determine your starting assumptions determine your conclusions. If you assume there is no spiritual realm, then your conclusions can't include it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yep. Again, spirit departure. We can get into spiritual transport. And that thing is that the same kind of thing? Yes and no. But let's move on, shall we?
That's for another class.
Yeah. Maybe.
This might become a two-part series.
Well, actually, I dealt with that in a previous series.
Oh.
Yeah. Listen to it online. Next section. Human spirit can mature. It can be strengthened and purified. Some believe that our born-again spirits are mature and completely in the image of Jesus immediately after our salvation. I've heard several pastors on television in the last few weeks tell us that every one of us has a complete, mature, fully equipped spirits. We are just like Christ in our spirits and so forth. Well, I would suggest, however, that scripture and observation indicate otherwise. And that's what we're going to look at now. First of all, our spirits can grow up. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The phrase grow up there is a Greek word oxano, which means to grow or grow up. It means to increase, spread, or extend. It can also mean to enjoy greater respect. That's oxano, to grow up. Then there's salvation, soteria. Soteria means primarily deliverance from something. And a different perspective is salvation, as in salvation from something or to something. It can mean salvation as an event or one-time experience, or it can mean salvation as a state of being. It can also mean preservation or safety. So soteria can apply either to the event of salvation, becoming born again, or to the state of being saved. Okay? It can apply to both. So this verse says we can grow up in our soteria, our salvation. This is not becoming more saved from sin. But this verse speaks about us making progress in our salvation. There's a difference, okay? The point is this. We can be saved, we can be children of God bound for heaven, yet remain spiritual infants by not growing up. That's the point we see here. You see that possibility in the scripture.
Yep. There's a word you've got to bring in here.
Mm-hmm.
Transformation,
yes. That's where we're heading.
Good.
You're right on track. Thank you. Now, according to this verse, what causes us to grow up in our salvation? Look at the verse. What does this verse say causes us to grow up in our salvation?
Spiritual milk,
which is what? The Word of God.
Yeah.
I think every commentary you look at will say, interpret that. It's the Word of God. And that's an appropriate interpretation. So what's the significance of calling this milk, whatever it is, calling it spiritual? What does it mean if we say something is spiritual? It pertains to the Spirit. It is spiritual in nature, and it nourishes our spirits, right? If we call it spiritual milk, that means that it's spiritual in nature, and as milk, it nourishes our spirits. You with me?
Food for the Spirit.
It's food for the Spirit, yes.
Cow's milk is food for cats.
Again, you're right on track, Bill. Would you like to do this?
No.
You're doing great.
Good.
Okay, good. That's my next point, as a matter of fact. Another perspective of this is that milk is a result of a mother digesting food. Okay? And in this context, milk is what you receive from someone else, like a teacher or a pastor. It's secondhand. So if we're relying on someone else to tell us what God says and what He means, then we're relying on spiritual milk. We're spiritually immature.
Yeah, it's true.
So you're feeding us, huh?
That's what I'm doing here. Now, I'm not saying that you should never listen to pastors and teachers, otherwise I'd never have anybody to teach. That's not the point. Teachers and pastors and other Christians have a lot to offer us from their perspective and insight and learning and so forth, their spiritual maturity and growth. However, the point is, if we are relying on that, we will remain spiritual infants.
Aren't we supposed to just use that spiritual milk to grow, that we can be, eat the meat of the word? I mean, you know, that we can mature.
We will always be receiving something from others. That's the way God created his economy to work. We rely on each other. We depend and need each other, because each of us offers something different. That includes our experiences, our spiritual insight, and that kind of thing. So we always, always, always need each other, regardless of how spiritually mature you are, because you will always be able to derive some benefit from somebody else. All the gifts of the Spirit are not for personal consumption. They're for use for other people, okay? So we always receive benefit from other people. I'm not saying we shouldn't need teachers and pastors. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're relying on them exclusively for our spiritual nourishment and growth, we, by choice, are remaining spiritual infants. I think that's the point here. You with me?
Growth also includes correction.
It does, yes. Mm-hmm. It includes mentoring, correction, discipling, which is not punishment. Rather, it's helping you to disciple yourself,
training
yourself, discipline yourself. That's the word I was looking for, discipline yourself. So there's the point in this verse, I believe, and that is, if we rely on others feeding us, then we're choosing to remain spiritually immature. Now, look at John 6:63. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." So Jesus' words are spirit, that is, they're spiritual in nature, as spiritual milk would be, right? The point here is that our spirits can grow up. They can become more mature by feeding on Scripture. Now, the Bible is crucial to both our spiritual rebirth and to our spiritual growth, that is, growing up. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Now, this verse doesn't specifically refer to the human spirit, but we can infer some things from this verse, as we have from other verses. In what ways can the phrase "being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory," in what ways can that phrase apply to the human spirit? Growing of what? Our spirits, right?
Our spirit,
yeah. Okay. With ever-increasing glory, right? We're growing. We're increasing glory.
Right.
How else might it apply?
The Lord gives this in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. It says, who comes from the Lord, who is what?
Spirit.
Spirit. That's right. So glory is associated with the Lord, right? It's not attributed who is spirit. So glory is spiritual in origin. It's not an attribute of our psyches or bodies. Now, we talk about people having glory, receiving glory from other people and so forth. You know, that's kind of an accolade and that kind of thing. So we kind of talk about glory in a different sense, but that's not the primary meaning of glory. That's not the biblical meaning of glory. Well, excuse me, the Bible does talk about leaders receiving glory from the people they oversee and so forth. But the primary meaning of glory is spiritual in nature. Okay? There's also a human or psyche reflection of glory, but the primary definition of glory from a biblical perspective is spiritual in nature. It comes from the Lord. It comes from the Spirit. Yes, his presence, glory is evident in his presence, yes. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, how might this phrase be relevant to the psyche?
Because the Spirit.
Think about Romans 12:2. It says, be transformed by what?
The renewing of your mind.
The mind is a function or an attribute or trait of the psyche. So as we renew our minds, we are transformed, probably referring to our spirits. The main point in this section, however, is that our spirits can transform, they can grow or mature. That's our point here. Now look at 2 Corinthians. I'm stirring up a lot of things here, aren't I?
Yeah.
That's great. I'm getting you to think. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We talk about the spirit, and we talk about the spirit of a newborn, of a child in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The child, when it's conceived and formed in the womb, has no mind. to ascertain things. But the spirit of that child can detect whether it's wanted by the mother or not.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is a very interesting aspect of the human spirit.
It certainly is. Well, we're going to talk about the traits of the human spirit, mm-hmm. what the spirit can do. And you might be surprised. Or maybe you won't. I don't know. I think it'd still be interesting.
We've actually done studies where if a mother smokes,
Only
has to think about smoking a cigarette and then they react.
Yes.
She doesn't have to start.
Well, in a hearing.
And I mean, that has to be a spirit-to-spirit connection, because how else do you explain that?
I'm not so sure that we can say if the human psyche is not functional in utero.
What I'm saying is,
whether it is or not, the point is the spirit does exist and it's functional. Yes.
The point when the child is developing, its brain hasn't developed yet, so it's not able to think or ascertain things at that point. But the spirit of that child can detect whether it's wanted or not. That's one example.
Does the brain think? It's the mind that thinks. The brain is the physical organ.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is that's not there. Okay.
How do we know?
Well,
I have in utero memories.
Mm-hmm. I don't have them back that far. But I've gotten back.
It's funny because I don't have memories from my childhood, but I do have in utero memories. Mm. Moving right along. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Yeah, we stir up all kinds of fun stuff here, huh? 10:15. 2 Corinthians. It is 10:15, as a matter of fact. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand. The word grow here is the Greek word oxano, again, it's the same word we saw in the previous verses. Now, this verse states that our faith can grow. Do you see that? My question then is faith a function of the psyche or spirit? Yes. Well, what does the Bible say? Is faith a function of the psyche or spirit? You familiar with Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The word faithfulness there is the Greek word pistis, which can be translated either faith or faithfulness, depending on context. It's translated differently in English based on how it's used, but the same word is used in the Greek. So if you see either faith or faithfulness in your English translation, it probably is the Greek word pistis, okay, the noun. So faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So what's the relationship between faith and spirit? It's a fruit of the Spirit, so it comes from the Holy Spirit. Does it also come from the human spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that negates faith being something that the psyche does?
No,
part of the psyche as well?
I'm glad you brought that up because it originates with the Spirit. There is an expression of faith in the psyche. We call it conviction, belief, or whatever. Okay? But as we get into the study of the different parts, spirit and psyche and body, we're going to see the difference between what the spirit is like and what the psyche is like. All right? And we're going to see that, something as firm as faith is a fruit or product or result of the spirit. However, there is an expression of it in the psyche that's very temporal, very dynamic, volatile even. Okay? You can change a person's beliefs simply by arguing with them. Okay? You can't change somebody else's faith. Unless they choose to change themselves. Because faith is spirit in origin. That doesn't change. Okay? Growth is a major principle in both God's kingdom and in natural life. All living things are born as babies or infants, and they grow to become adults. In fact, any baby that doesn't grow physically or mentally or emotionally is unnatural. Growth is the norm in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Now, from these verses, we can infer that our spirits grow up, though they don't actually talk about the spirit directly. They refer to human spirit functions or traits such as salvation, glory, and faith, right? Those are the things they talk about. And from those, we can infer that those are spiritual, and that's where they come from. That's how they function. So we've talked about growing up spiritually. Now let's consider spiritual maturity. Our second sub-point here is that our spirits can become mature. Now, the following verses use the Greek adjective teleos, which means complete, finished. It can also mean perfect in kind. It can mean mature or full grown. That's the adjective form. It's also, it also is in the verb form is teleo. So these verses use one of those forms of that root word. Hebrews 12, 23 and 24 says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's the key phrase there. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. The word spirits is the Greek word what? Pneuma. And made perfect is the verb form of this root we're talking about here. So the verse says that righteous men are made spiritually complete or mature or perfect. So what's the difference between righteousness and spiritual maturity?
Righteousness refers to your relationship to God.
It means right standing with God, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And maturity means what? Growing into something, right? So how righteous are you the moment you're saved?
Completely.
Completely righteous, right? How mature are you when you're first saved?
Not so much.
Not so much.
About that
much, right? Maybe less, I don't know. So, is it possible then for righteous people to be spiritually immature?
Certainly.
Absolutely. In fact, every spiritually immature Christian is righteous through Jesus' death and God's grace. Mm-hmm. Still immature, still spiritually immature, but they are totally righteous. It's imputed to us. God credits it to us. God credits righteousness to us through Jesus' sacrifice and through his personal grace. Ephesians 4:13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice the phrase, becomes mature. Now this doesn't, again, specify the human spirit, yet it talks about the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That can't refer to the human psyche alone. Christ's qualities are spiritual, not intellectual or emotional. That's what we're talking about here, his qualities, his Christ-likeness. Ephesians 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Remember we talked about spiritual milk earlier, 1 Peter 2:2? Here we're talking about solid food being for the mature or complete. It says that they're able to distinguish, the Greek word is diakrisis, which means an ability to decide, distinguish, or discern, especially if you're making judgment of something. It can also mean dispute or argue based on the judgment that you have made. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:10 lists distinguishing or diakrisis between spirits as a spiritual gift or ability. It's the same Greek word, diakrisis. Diakrisis between spirits. Hebrews 5:14, we're talking about distinguishing between good and evil. So how might distinguishing good from evil be a spiritual function? Could it come from the Holy Spirit? Is it? Good question. Is it possible that this comes from the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? It's a good time to nod your head. Yes. Yeah. He certainly can teach us, right? He leads us into all truth. And part of that truth is, this is good, this is evil. Okay. But does that remain from the Holy Spirit only? I mean, does it come only from the Holy Spirit? Or do we grow into that ourselves? Actually, the scripture doesn't say is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says it's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't state the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for us to develop this distinguishing or discernment within our own spirits?
What you're doing here is your Holy Spirit is teaching you. This is this transformation we're talking about.
So that we become like the Holy Spirit is teaching us.
Yeah.
So we grow into it. It originates with the Holy Spirit, yes, in all cases, but it becomes our attribute as we grow into it.
Now, disciples of the Holy Spirit.
As we become disciples, yes, as he leads us into these things.
Yeah.
Okay, I got lost here for just a moment. What does this suggest about our ability then? Excuse me, let's go back to the previous question. According to this verse here, who trained these people to distinguish good from evil? According to this verse?
Themselves.
Holy Spirit.
What does the verse say? They trained themselves, right?
Oh, yeah, under.
Now, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit that leads us into these things, but this verse says that in the process, they trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, right? Do you see that? Mm-hmm. So who trained these people to distinguish good from evil? They trained themselves. So what does this suggest about our ability to develop our own spirits, to make ourselves spiritually mature? Certainly.
Because we can't pull it out of nothing.
And he leads us into all truth. He teaches us. Yeah. That's true. But our focus here is that our spirits can grow and that we have a vital part in that process. That's what we're seeing here, right?
Yeah.
I'm leading to a punchline here. That we are responsible for our own spiritual growth. I don't believe passivity is not a characteristic, is not a trait in God's kingdom.
Now, I was thinking an even desire to grow.
Certainly. You won't grow if you don't want to. That's a fact. So you are already righteous through Jesus. Romans 3:22 says so. And God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. But your spirit still needs work.
So that's why we're here.
That's one of the two main reasons we are still here. Otherwise, I think we ought to baptize people as soon as they become believers and let them go directly to heaven.
Just hold them under.
Hold them under until they go to heaven. Yep. But there's a good reason for us to stay here. Part is to participate in spreading the good news, and also time for us to grow up. Those are the two reasons that I see for us to stay here.
What I was referring to, that's why we're here today.
Well, that too, yeah. I just tend to expand on that a little bit.
Okay. Are we going to get to this later?
Yes.
So supposedly in the twinkling of an eye, when we get to heaven, we will be like him. Do you think that our spirits will then be fully mature in that place, or do you think that how mature we get here directly impacts what our spirit will be like in the afterlife? Or is that coming up?
That is not specifically coming up. I hadn't planned on that. However, I can speculate
that
the progress we make in this life determines our starting point in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason for us to stay here, for growing up. Mm-hmm. It has personal benefit, not just benefit to the kingdom and spreading the gospel here. So the more we, you can look at Jesus' parables and giving the disciples talents, giving the master giving his servants talents, units of money or resources to work with. Depending on what they did with those resources determined that what they were receiving as benefit. Now, they were given money or resources to work with, but they were given charge of cities in one of the parables. Totally different, okay? But the cities that they were given was directly correlated to what they did with the resources they were entrusted with. You follow me? So what we do in this life determines our starting point, at least, in heaven. I'm not going to say that's it, it's finalized, we'll never grow. No, because I believe there are teachers, there are leaders and so forth in the spiritual realm. There will be throughout eternity because humans will need it. And we'll be governing humans, okay, as well as helping other Christians grow and so forth. Nice sidelight. Our point here is that your spirit is automatically righteous and fully equipped upon your salvation, but it's not mature and needs to grow. Let's move along to the next point, shall we? Our spirits can be strong. Luke 1:80, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." The "became strong" is a Greek word, krato something or other, and it means become strong or healthy, to become powerful or empowered. So he became strong in what? In what part?
In
his spirit. Ephesians 3:16 says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being." He may strengthen you, same Greek word as he became strong in spirit. He may strengthen you with power, that's dunamis, we're familiar with that word, aren't we? And in your inner being. Literally the Greek says in your inner man, esso anthropos. Anthropos is man or humanity. So grammatically, it doesn't specify whether God's spirit strengthens our spirit or our psyche. It doesn't distinguish here in this verse. However, the New Testament does not address building up your psyche, your mind, your emotions, your memories, and so forth. Instead, it clearly and repeatedly says that we're responsible for changing or renewing our minds, our psyches, not building them up. We're to change them. We're to be renewing our psyches, not building them up. In fact, in a future session, we're going to examine what I call spiritual dominance in which our spirit should dominate our psyches and our bodies. Now, most of us have spirits that are weaker than our psyches, so that our psyches dominate by default. That's the normal human condition, especially prior to salvation. Unfortunately, for many Christians, it continues to be the normal condition. And that's not the biblical imperative. One of the goals of this series is to show us why our spirits should dominate and how we can make that happen. Ephesians 3:16, as we've seen here, suggests that we're not as strong spiritually as God intends for us to be. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. We're not there yet. Any questions or comments on this section here? Our spirits can be strong. A related topic here, we can build up our spirits. Now, in American culture, we consider building someone up a process that involves the psyche, that is, making someone perceive themselves better or feel better about themselves. The Bible offers a very different perspective, as you might imagine. Build up is from the Greek word okedome, which is the noun, means building a construction or making a more able or stronger. So the following verses use okedome, either the noun or its verb form. 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. So, based on this verse, what you see in this verse right here alone, what part of our human structure should we build up?
Church.
Go back to the previous phrase. Since you are eager for what?
Of the Spirit,
right? Look for those spirits, try to excel in those gifts of the Spirit that build up the church. Yes, we are building up the church, but specifically we're building up the spirits of the people in the church. This refers to gifts of the spirits. Using the gifts of the spirits to build up these spirits. Jude 20, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, that's the part I want to look at right there. Now, as we saw earlier, faith is a product or fruit of what part of our being?
Spirit.
Praying in tongues originates in what part of our spirit? What part of our being? I gave you the answer there. Yeah. Praying in the Holy Spirit originates in what part of your being?
Spirit.
Yes. Thank you, Larry, for giving us the answer. What part of us does this verse indicate then that we can build up?
Spirit.
Our spirits. You guys are pretty sharp here. Our point is that we can build up other people's spirits and we can build up our own. Any questions about building up one's spirit, either your own spirit or other people's spirits? Okay. Our spirits can be contaminated and purified. That's the next sub-point here. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So what does this say about the possible condition of our spirits? It's what?
It's malleable.
It's malleable, yeah.
They're impure.
It can be impure and need to be purified, right? Mm-hmm. It can be contaminated or impure. Our spirits can be contaminated, but we can purify them. The word purify is from a Greek word katharizo, which is catharsis. Sounds familiar? Comes from that. And this Greek word means to cleanse, purge, or purify. It can also mean to heal. James 4:8 says, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Gotta love this James guy. He's right to the point, isn't he? The word purify, there is a different Greek word, and this word means to purify or cleanse, either morally or ceremonially. Ceremonial washing and so forth. And it refers to the heart. The Greek word there is cardia, from which we get cardiac and so forth, referring to the physical heart. But in the biblical context, uses the word heart, probably referred to spirit. We'll discuss more on this in the next week. So again, this refers to purifying our hearts or our spirits. So conclusion, we may need to purify our spirits. Any questions about this particular section? Any questions or comments?
How do they get dirty?
How do they get dirty?
Yeah.
Life experiences. Things that we subject ourselves to, especially if we're dabbling in occult or ungodly activities and so forth. We subject ourselves to all kinds of influences, and we contaminate ourselves. Things can happen to us. The people contaminate our spirits by the things that they inflict on us and so forth.
But just in living in the world, you can become contaminated without wanting to. It's just all around.
Just watching television will do it to you. Yeah. Depending on what you watch. Right. Again, it's what you subject yourself to.
Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes you don't have the choice either. I mean, I have a patient that I go into the room and see every morning. Every morning. He's the second patient that does this. Every time I go into his room, it's one of these, what is it, TNT show, Charmed or whatever, with the witches and the demons and whatever. And I hate, so I'm praying the whole time in his room, but it's like he's my patient. I gotta go treat him. What am I
yes.
gonna do? Refuse to treat him because he has the TV on? That's not right.
Mm.
So it's just, but it's like sometimes you're called to go out into the world and so there's stuff out there.
In a case like that, or you really need to recognize your spiritual authority
right.
and exercise that authority over the influences that are around you. Yeah.
Right.
Let's look at this one last section here. The human spirit interacts with God. Look first of all at Romans 1:9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart. The word heart there is actually the Greek word pneuma, which means what?
Spirit.
So what part of his being did Paul say was serving God? His spirit, that's right. So his spirit was serving God. That doesn't mean his psyche or body weren't also, but he's focusing here on his spirit serving God. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16 says, so what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, that's the part where I want us to look at, so we can stop there. Now, according to this verse, the human spirit can engage in what three activities, according to this verse?
Praying, singing, and
praise. Which of these activities describes interaction with God?
They all can.
They all can, right?
Yeah.
It's possible for us to sing without really interacting with God. In fact, I think a lot of Christians do that on Sunday mornings. But your spirit can interact with God while you're singing, especially singing in the spirit. So these are some of the ways the human spirit can interact with God. Now, in a future session, we're going to discover that our spirits have senses similar to our physical senses. We're going to discover that our spirits have what we call subconscious functions, such as thoughts and memories. Our spirits do. So our spirits can interact with God, and we won't always be aware of it consciously. Okay? I'm just saying that's a possibility. I'm not saying that's desirable. I'm just saying that's possible. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He says testifies with us is a Greek word that means to testify in support of something or someone. It means to corroborate or confirm. For example, when we call God our Father, the Holy Spirit confirms what our spirit says. Yes, he's your child. She's your child. Every time we call God our Father, the Holy Spirit testifies with us, not to us, but with us. That's what this verse says. It says he testifies with our spirit, not to our spirit. So we say, God, you're my Father. The Holy Spirit says, amen. That's true. What she said. That's what it's talking about here. Conclusion here is that your spirit interacts with God. Your body and psyche usually do not. We're talking about interacting with God. God is spirit. He interacts with your spirit. He typically does not talk to your mind or to your ears. Now, your mind will sense God speaking to you, but I suggest it's coming through your spirit. Non-Christians and carnal Christians can't normally recognize God's voice. They cannot understand how they can hear God's voice. So they rely on their natural senses and their intellect and feelings, their bodies and psyches, because that's what they understand. So they want to see a sign. They want to hear a thunderous voice or whatever. But God speaks to the real you, which is your spirit. Any questions or comments on anything we covered this morning? I'm finishing on time. That's amazing. You've experienced a miracle here.
Are you planning later to talk about how our spirit influences other people's spirits?
Very possibly, yes. We talked about that in a previous topic.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I'm aware of the fact that certain people walk into a room and everything changes.
That's right. You know. You are primarily a spiritual being. You have a psyche, temporary, living in a physical body. I was reserving that for next week, but this is a good time to bring it up. You are primarily a spiritual being. Your spirit is the real you. And you and I interact far more than we realize. Our spirits are not limited by physical geography or distance or anything like that. However, when we're together, we do interact more. Okay? We interact spiritually a lot more than we realize. Bill has mentioned an example of that. You can be in a group and somebody can walk in and the whole spirit of the room changes, so to speak. In other words, you sense things have changed. Something's different. That's spiritual interaction there. That is a possibility. Yes, Bill?
One time I met a man on a job situation. He was a new employee. I walked into the area and I felt God's spirit come out of that man just as I watched this little boy, this guy, on fire, and he was. The other thing is, what is the composition of the spirit?
We'll talk about that.
Will we?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Again, I know I'm stirring up a lot of things here. A lot of things have been on our minds we haven't had answers for. But in closing today, we've made these points. Every person has a human spirit. In fact, you are a spirit being. Your spirit is the source of life for your psyche and your body. It can grow, become mature, it can be strengthened and purified, and it's the part of you that interacts with God. Next week we're going to examine our triune or three-part nature. I offer some daily activities for you here. I'd like for you to do this throughout the week. Each day this week, I would suggest that you choose a different portion or a different section of this presentation and ponder the scriptures that are in it. Invite the Holy Spirit to give you insight and understanding of those scriptures. Read each of these scriptures aloud. I think that's important because when you speak something aloud, your brain processes it differently. Okay? So it's very beneficial for you to read these scriptures aloud and then meditate on them, then write down any new insight that you have. Before you leave this morning, let me pronounce a blessing over you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon 25. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.